During these next few Bible studies, we will be using a little different method than we have been using. We've been using a book study, studying Ecclesiastes. Today, we will start a study that is more topical in format. We might entitle it The Covenant and Responsibility. It seems to me that here is a truth of Scripture that throughout all the history of man, as we have it recorded in the Scripture, has been that which God has been seeking to make known to his people, and his people have been continually rejecting. It becomes particularly poignant in our day, particularly for our country in an age of affluence. And I think it is important for us to begin to recognize some of this. This could be expanded, and it probably should be, into many, many hours of study. And so our studies these mornings cannot be exhaustive with a half hour each day, but I hope I can begin to point you in your thinking in some of these directions. Our God is a covenanting God. That is, a God who approaches man and makes with him an unbreakable agreement involving himself and man. As we read through Scripture, we find that the basic structure of this covenant has not changed. The expression of it has changed, but the covenant has not. Therefore, I would suggest we begin tonight in the first, this morning. Tell where my thoughts are. Begin with the first chapter of Genesis. And here we have the first indication in Scripture, in the creation story, of God covenanting with men. In the first chapter of Genesis, verse 27, we read, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over every living thing that moves upon the earth.' And God said, Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit you shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so." This doesn't sound much like a covenant, and yet it is. In the very act of creation, God covenants with men that he will provide everything for man's use. And nothing is excluded. Man's responsibility, then, is that they should be fruitful and multiply and subdue the earth. In other words, bring it under control. Manage it. We have, then, from the very beginning, from creation itself, a covenant in which God covenants his faithfulness to provide all. And man, on his part, is to manage all that is. In biblical covenants, every covenant has a sign. The covenant with Abraham was circumcision. The covenant with Noah was the rainbow. Is there a sign here for this covenant? I think there is. The sign of this, the very first covenant God makes with man, is the observance of the Sabbath. For it is the giving of the Sabbath that immediately follows the announcement of this covenant relationship. And where the commandments are listed in Deuteronomy, we see that the commandments, particularly this one, indicating total dependence upon God, this is part of that covenantal relationship. It's a very meaningful sign, this Sabbath observance, for it is virtually unthinkable that man should take one-seventh of his life and throw it away. If man's life depended upon himself, He could never afford to take one-seventh of his life and not use it. But if this covenant is valid, and God does provide, and man's responsibility is manage not to accrue to himself all that the earth has, then the observance of the Sabbath begins to make sense. This is what was significant about the Sabbath as the people of Israel invaded Palestine and took it over as their land under Joshua. For you will recall that this land of Palestine was not a wilderness when they came. It was populated with peoples, the Moabites, the Philistines, etc., etc., etc. When the Hebrews moved in, they forced the other people out. And here, as the Hebrews dwelt in the land of Palestine, these people that had been driven out sat around the edges waiting for the time that they could come back in and take it. This land of Palestine, we know, is not the most fertile area in the world. And these peoples who had lived there had worked day and night, every day of the week, they didn't have weeks, but constantly, in order to eke out some kind of an existence on this land. And here came these crazy Hebrews, and every seventh day they did nothing. And we can see all these peoples round about just waiting for the time that this will catch up to them. They will be so weakened and they can take over their land again. But it didn't happen that way. That God provided for his people and they grew strong. The covenant then, from the very beginning, is to use what is God's according to his purposes. Now notice that we're not talking about a tithe. We're not talking about a tenth of what God has given to man. But we're talking about all that God has given to man. His responsibility is to manage this and to use it. But also involved in this covenant, in the very first chapter of Genesis, is the realization that this is not a personal matter. It is not just that God has given man everything that he is to use as a person individually, but man bears the responsibility for the subduing and the management of everything in relationship to itself as well. We can think of it in contemporary terms, that God has given to man the responsibility for the management of all that is. Fields. The farmer is to plant his crops and harvest whatever it is he has planted, not to ravage the soil and take out of it everything he can get, for generations yet unborn must do the same here. He must then manage it. We face the same thing as city dwellers with respect to the very air that we breathe, for this is part of what God has given to us and for which we bear responsibility. Think of it, if you will. We're troubled today with air pollution. But I wonder if we realize what's involved here. How much air is there? Unlimited supply? Not really. There's a band of air around the earth about a mile deep. You get above 6,000 feet and it gets pretty rare. This is all that there is to sustain all life on this planet. Now, God, in his plan, has so created it that the green things of life take the carbon dioxide that the animal kingdom exudes and reforms it into oxygen to keep the animals alive. This is simple science. But what does man do? Man digs into the bowels of the earth and withdraws the residue of previously green matter, petroleum. Man uses this to run machines consuming oxygen in the process to knock down the trees that could recreate it, and thus begins the limitation of the very air that we breathe. And over our metropolitan areas where the green things have been stunted and removed, this is where we have air pollution, which is not just a matter of particles within the air, but it's an absence of the oxygen that is needed to sustain life. This is part of man's responsibility, to manage that which God has created for the good of all living things. The trouble through all the generations has been that man has not been willing to manage what God has given. He has sought rather to consume it. All we need to do is look about us at the tailing piles and realize that this is man's concern. To consume whatever he can lay his hands on. What man has done is to take what is God's and use it not as God meant it, but as man wants it. This is part of the fallenness of the nature of man, that man refuses in his rebellion to serve as God's manager, but rather seeks to consume as his right all that he can lay his hands on. And as an excuse, sort of as an amelioration of this God whom man has ravaged, man has developed a ritual of religion. And here is the tragedy. And throughout Scripture, God, through his prophets, has called his people back from religiosity to the responsibility of the covenant that he has given with men. Mankind, wherever he manifests himself, has worked out a system of religion, and in almost every single expression of it, it is a religion that seeks to appease God, seeks to make God, make up to God for that which he has himself failed to do. This is not true of true Christianity, but virtually every other religion is geared to seek to appease God. Now, even when this manifests itself in the Christian religion, we must recognize it as being pagan and not Christian at all. The place of religion in the history of mankind is an attempt by man to reconcile himself to God, to appease God for the ravaging of his creation which man has made. To appease God for the rebellion against the covenant that God has made with man in the beginning by which he is to live. In the Scripture, the prophets continually call men back to the original covenant and seek to put them in a new relationship to God for the fulfillment of these his purposes. Would you turn to the 58th chapter of Isaiah, please? Here in this chapter, the prophet speaks the word of the Lord plainly. And as we read it, you will note similarities to that which Jesus did and said again and again and again. And this is what we're going to be talking about these days. The prophet Isaiah attacks Israel for their religiosity. And he says, this is not what it means to be the people of God. Cry aloud, spare not, lift up your voice like a trumpet, declare to my people their transgression, to the house of Jacob their sins. Now, what is their transgression? What is their sin? Is it that they don't say prayers often enough? Is it that they don't go to church often enough? Listen to what he says. Declare to my people their transgression and their sin, yet they seek me daily. And they delight to know my ways, as if they were a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the ordinance of their God. They ask of me righteous judgments. They delight to draw near to God. Why have we fasted, and thou seest it not? Why have we humbled ourselves, and thou takest no knowledge of it? They say. A people that is intensely religious. But listen to the judgment of God. Behold, in the day of your fast, you seek your own pleasure. Behold, in the day of your religious observance, you're seeking to please yourself. May I ask, just as an illustration, why it is you go to church on Sunday morning? Is it because the week wouldn't be complete without it? Is it because it makes you feel good? Are you going to worship your God seeking your own pleasure? What if going to worship made you feel miserable? And often the word of the Lord coming to us reaches down to the depths of our being and shuts us off. And it does make us feel miserable. But do we then avoid it? If we don't like what the pastor says, do we then shut our ears and make our prayers anyway? Choosing that which pleases us? Behold, in the day of your fast, your religious observance, you seek your own pleasure, and as they fasted, they get hungry and oppress all your workers, behold, you fast only to quarrel and fight with and hit with a wicked fist. But listen what the Lord says. Fasting like yours this day will not make your voice to be heard on high. He becomes so sarcastic. Listen to him. Is such the fast that I choose, a day for a man to humble himself? Is it to bow down his head like a rush and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Will you call this a fast and a day acceptable to the Lord? Could it be that to be a Christian is not to say your prayers daily? To be a Christian is not to practice these religious observances? Could it be? Then what is it to be the people of God? Listen. Is not this the fast that I choose, to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the thongs of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free and to break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house, when you see the naked to cover him and not hide yourself from your own flesh? What is the covenant that God has made with man? That God will provide all. And man's responsibility is to manage all for the good of all creation. What was it? James says, true religion and undefiled is to visit the fatherless and afflicted in their fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Action. And may I suggest to you that one of the most difficult passages of Scripture for us as Lutherans who are so engrossed in the grace of God, one of the most difficult passages of Scripture for us to understand is Jesus' parable of the Last Judgment. Where the Last Judgment in Jesus' parable is pictured as being on the basis of feeding the hungry, clothing the naked, visiting the sick, and so on. If salvation is by grace alone, then how can this be the basis of judgment? We're going to talk about that later in the week. But I point out to you that this is precisely what Jesus is saying. Is not this the fast that I choose? Not a folding of the hands and a bowing of the head and a spreading of sackcloth. Not the religious observance. But to loose the bonds of wickedness. Put it aside. Undo the thongs of the yoke to everyone who is oppressed. To let the oppressed go free. To share our bread with the hungry. That which God provides is not simply consumed, but given to all men in their need. To bring the homeless poor into our house, to clothe the naked. Look at verse 8. Then, in the fulfillment of this covenant of responsibility, then shall your light break forth like the dawn, and your healing shall spring up speedily. Then your righteousness will go before you. The glory of the Lord, his redemptive activity, will be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he will say, here I am. If you take away from the midst of you the yoke, the pointing of the finger, and the speaking of wickedness, if you pour yourself out for the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then shall your light rise in the darkness and your gloom be as the noonday. If you pour yourself out in the fulfillment of this management responsibility, the covenant that God has made with us is not that we must preserve our life, even for eternity, at all costs, but rather that we receive from God that which he has given all, and in the management of this, meet the needs of men everywhere. This is revolutionary. This takes man and turns him inside out. He no longer can be as he was before. And yet this is the purpose of the people of God. to make known to men this covenant of God's faithfulness upon which we can rely in such a way that we take this which is God's and in the proper management and utilization meet the needs of all men, even those who refuse it. This is the task of the people of God. This is stewardship, for stewardship doesn't involve your 10% or 20%. It involves your life and all that God has given you. Not the change you have in your pocket, but the vast reaches of space. This management has been entrusted to the people of God, and we had better be about his business. This brings to mind one of the primary concepts of the Lutheran Church. The cardinal doctrines of the Lutheran Church, you know, is that salvation is by grace alone, which is what we said, isn't it? Everything God has given to us, received through faith alone, faith which is obedient surrender. And this is made known through the word alone. But the immediate corollary to the three-point doctrines of the Lutheran Church has to do with the priesthood of all believers. And this is precisely what we're talking about here in Isaiah, isn't it? We have grossly misunderstood, not we, the Reformed and others have taken the doctrine of the priesthood of all believers and twisted it to give it a meaning that's entirely foreign to that which it has in our Lutheran Church. Most of us, I'm convinced, have in our mind that the priesthood of all believers means that I don't need preachers. That each one of us is a priest before God, and I can come before God, and I don't need anybody to intercede for me. Although this may be true as far as it goes, and it is true that we have complete access through our Lord Jesus Christ to the heart of the Father, for as Jesus says, the Father himself loves you. But this is not what the Lutheran doctrine of the priesthood of all believers is all about. The proclamation of the priesthood of all believers in the Lutheran Church is this, that every one of you is a priest. And what is a priest? A priest is one who handles sacred things on behalf of others. Isn't he? Whether it's an ancient priest who sacrificed a lamb on behalf of the congregation that assembled together, wherever you see the priest, he is one who handles sacred things. In the Old Testament, handling the Ark of the Covenant and so on behalf of other people. Now, we believe that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Everything is the Lord's. Our task, then, is to handle these sacred things on behalf of others. The priesthood of all believers does not set you free from responsibility to a priest, but rather lays upon you the priesthood, the responsibility of handling all that is God's on behalf of all men. The priesthood of all believers means that the plumber in his plumbing is handling sacred things on behalf of me who doesn't know a valve from a faucet or whatever it may be. Therefore, he handles these things which God has given for the good of mankind. And as he comes to my house and fixes my plumbing, he is functioning as a priest to me, handling sacred things on behalf of others. The farmer, as he plows the field, is not taking from that soil everything he can get to pile up a big fortune so that he has to build greater barns. And then the Lord says, tonight is thy soul required of thee, and who shall these things be? No. But he ministers those sacred things, the soil and the fertilizer and everything that goes into it. He handles these sacred things in such a way as to serve me and all mankind. Every one of us, wherever we live, whatever we do, are bound up in this priesthood, the handling of sacred things on behalf of all men. And this, you see, is precisely the covenant that we saw in the first chapter of Genesis. God provides everything, man on his part must take these things which are God's and minister them to others on their behalf. The priesthood of all believers, in which you and I are involved, in a religious life in which the religious life does not consist in long prayers nor ancient liturgies, but rather consists in meeting the needs of men where they are with that which God has entrusted us to use. And this is not a partial occupation, a partial vocation for man, but rather this is the purpose of man. Isaiah says, if you pour yourself out. Remember, yesterday we spoke in terms of ecclesiastical language, the language of Ecclesiastes. What are you saving yourself for? And that's a good question, isn't it? When God has given to us all that there is in the vastness of his creation and said, now take this and management for the fulfillment of my purposes among men. Everything. And in this we are to pour ourselves out, wear ourselves out for the hungry, to satisfy the desire of the afflicted. Then, in the fulfillment of this covenantal relationship with God, then shall your light rise in the darkness and your gloom be as the noonday. This has other ramifications for us in a day of impersonal relationships. We trouble ourselves so greatly about the man on the assembly line. I come from the Quad Cities in Illinois, where supposedly the farm equipment capital of the world is, where in mass production all the farm equipment is manufactured. And the story is told of a man whose task was to pick up a radiator and hold it up while another man put the bolts in. And he did this 8 hours a day for 30 years. And on his deathbed, he lay there turning in his bed, going through the motions again. How can this man find life to have meaning? How can he? In the act that he does for which he gets a paycheck, perhaps it is rather meaningless, this simple motion of placing in place. It's an impersonal thing that now a machine does. But there are countless jobs, and perhaps the most work that men do is thus irrelevant to the meeting of the needs of men. And yet, if he can sense his covenant relationship with God, that here as he handles sacred things on behalf of others, and that's what he is doing, he is living out his relationship to God. We need to sense something of this tremendous covenant relationship God has given to us, a relationship of responsibility. Tomorrow I'd like to have you look with me also in Isaiah and in the New Testament to see the ministry of the Lord's Messiah. And here I think we will see some very significant things for us. And then on Thursday, the fulfillment of this in the church, the body of Christ. May we close in prayer. Gracious Father, whose providence and gifts to us are beyond our imagination, forgive us for laying claim to that which is thine, that we should use it according to our purposes. Give to us a clear vision of the needs of men, that we may take that which is thine entrusted to our care and manage and use it according to thy good pleasure. Even today, O Lord, as we live with each other, as thy priests, ministering to one another, so give us a sense of that divine purpose that thou hast for us as we live here in communion with one another. Forgive us all of our sins and grant that this day, illumined by thy word, we may walk more completely as thy people. Bless those who labor, especially for those, O Lord, whose work is monotonous, seemingly unrelated. Give to all men, O Lord, an awareness of the tremendous privilege that we have in this covenant that thou hast established with us, in the providence that thou hast laid at our disposal. Hear us, we pray. Hear and answer through Jesus Christ, thy Son, the revelation of thy grace, our Lord. Amen.